to 10, just to remind ourselves what we're doing. We're going to kind of go back and forth a little bit in the passage. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This session we're going to look at verses 5 and 9 as we consider ourselves in the light of who Jesus is and of what Jesus has done. So let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. The first thing that we need to notice here is Peter's writing to Christians in kind of a dual way, certainly in this verse anyway, for both individual believers and as a church. So each individual believer as a living stone, and to the church as a building of living stones, both apply in this passage. A brick on its own is pretty boring. But have brought one and held it up, we'd have said, it's a brick. Great. But we've seen some amazing structures, and you know, whenever we go on holiday, we see incredible buildings which are made out of those bricks. That's a bit of what we're thinking about, isn't it? Living stones. One stone on its own, it's a living stone, so God's done something great in that person's life. But when you put them together, the structure that they make can be quite extraordinary. Should also say that at the time of Peter's writing this, in the time of the early church, temple priests and sacrifices were something that were closely associated with religion. But for the Christians, they've now been swept away because of the work of Jesus and his ushering in of God's kingdom. For those believers at the time of other religions, whether it be Jews or whether it be those who had pagan or empty apostate religion, temple, priests and sacrifice were really important. And so they actually didn't even view necessarily Christians as following a religion. Because the Christians didn't have a temple, not in the same way, and they didn't have priests in the same way, and they certainly didn't seem to make any sacrifices. So there were big questions about whether they were even to be considered a religion at all. Of course, you know, what the Christians at the time would have said is, religion's not that important, it's the relationship with God, and it's the heart that matters. Let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. No ordinary house. The place where God was to be worshipped. We said before about Zion and the temple and the link there. Well, the temple is where God was worshipped. Let yourself be built into a spiritual house where God is worshipped. And there's a dramatic picture that Peter's painting here between the Israelites of the Old Testament who worshipped in a temple made of lifeless bricks, stones, and this new temple in the New Testament of people, living stones, where the worship takes place. And again, this idea of spiritual worship isn't anything new in the New Testament. Jesus himself, if you remember the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verses 23 onwards, he says this to her: "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And he's been saying that it's not the location that matters. You're saying at the temple or Samaria and this mountain and that place, none of that matters. It's about worship that's coming from the heart. It's about us worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. where worship takes place, to be a holy priesthood. Next part of worship in the temple of lifeless stones were, you might say, lifeless priests, but there were priests who did particular activities largely composed of the Levites. Now, as a people, Christians are together a holy priesthood. Holy meaning set apart for God. Christians are priests, set apart for God. If you were in church last Sunday, Rob Munro happened to be talking about the same bit in part of a sermon. I'm thinking, stop, you're pinching on my material. But he talked about how priests are bridge builders, which I thought was a really helpful picture, actually. Priests are bridge builders in both the Old and the New Testament. They build bridges between God and people. Christians are bridge builders between God and the people of the world who do not yet know him. You're actually going to get two little group bits. There will be the one about halfway through what has God said to you so far. At this point, I'd just like you to go into probably smaller groups than last time, because the question's a bit easier in twos and threes. But the question's this: how was it that you came to believe in Jesus and be a follower of him? That might be a little bit different for most of us, but just have a little chat, just with those around you. How is it that you came to believe in Jesus and become a follower of him? I've even remembered to set it recording again. Oh, it's Peter.
Order.
I'm going to guess, obviously everyone's stories are different, and you know, we've all got completely different backgrounds, and God works in different ways. But I'm going to guess for most of us, there are actually other people are involved in our stories somewhere. It may be that parents took us along to church. It may be that we met somebody who, you know, who had an important influence on our lives. It may be a preacher, you know, said something really, really helpful. You know, whatever it is, somewhere along the lines, I'm almost certain that for most, if not all of us, people would have been involved in us coming to know Jesus and becoming followers of him. We weren't introduced to a religion, were we? We weren't just introduced because we quite liked the philosophy that they were talking about. For me, and I'm sure for many of us, it was actually the way that they lived. And it was how their words and their faith seemed to impact their whole lives. There's a guy called Clive Culver, who used to be in Spring Harvest. And I can't remember the whole of his story. I remember hearing his testimony once. And he basically said that there was... it might have been an old Methodist minister in London where he's from. He's very Cockney. Basically, he had a great big manse, and he used to stack up on big bunk beds, 3 and 4 high, the homeless every night. He'd just bring them in, stack them all up. And Clive Culver saw this guy and what he was doing. And it's the phrase that he used which has always stuck with me. He said to this Methodist minister, "What you got?" Which simply meant, what's different about you compared to everybody else? And that for him was a turning point, and it's when he came to know Jesus. Now, all right, our stories are going to be slightly different, but actually so often it's the things that we see in people and it's the things that they say impact something in us. When we do that, we're building bridges. We're doing the priestly work. It's a priestly ministry. I opened up the church on Wednesday for a couple who just asked if they could be in. They couldn't make it to a family funeral for some different reasons, so they just wanted to sit in church in the afternoon. So we just went through a few of the funeral prayers and things with them and then sent them off. Now, I've no idea, you know, what happens as a result of that, but all the time we're being priestly. We're building bridges between God and people. That's what we're called to do. For some bizarre reason, God in his divine wisdom chooses people like us. People who make up his church to bring others into a relationship with him. And then we move on to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Again, previously the Levites would have offered sacrifices, animals, birds, crops, those kind of thing. But in the New Testament, the sacrifices are quite different. Hebrews 13, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise. Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Prayer, giving, so many other things like that are seen as sacrifices in the New Testament. If we kind of just stop and think for a moment, those sacrifices are sacrifices that come from the heart. One of God's complaints to the Israelites throughout the Old Testament was that they were very good at doing the religious stuff, but they were actually not so good at having their hearts right for him. One of my favourite passages in the whole of the Bible is also one of the passages I find utterly terrifying. It's Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. This is what God is saying to his people. I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. I hate your festivals. I hate your sacrifices. I hate your worship, says God to his people. And I find that utterly terrifying. Why does God say that? Well, thankfully, he gives them the answer. Verse 24 of Amos 5. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see, they were acting terribly towards each other and towards God. It was as though they thought that they could live however they wanted, but then they could come to the temple or wherever, do all their religious bits, and God would somehow be happy with them, that he would somehow be pleased with them. Of course, God wasn't. He wanted their hearts to be right, not just their actions. But actually, I wonder, do we ever live like that ourselves? Do we ever find ourselves in a situation where we would actually quite like to act in a sinful way, knowing full well that if we say sorry to God and we really mean it afterwards, that he will forgive us? I'm not going to ask you to own up to that. But I wonder, do we ever find ourselves in that situation? Say sorry later and mean it. It'll all be okay. In Romans 6, Paul says this. What are we to say? Should we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? So I sin more and I get more of God's grace? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Now, Paul's not for one minute suggesting that actually we've stopped sinning when we come to Jesus. In fact, the next chapter he says of himself, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. But Paul's talking about that change of our heart. When we come to Jesus, repentance is about changing direction. It's about choosing to go away from our own way of living to God's way of living and his will for our lives. It's a new start. I'm a new creation, says Paul. So acting and thinking in a way that says we'll just be forgiven anyway and so we can live however we want is not acceptable and is not biblical, because it's not a heart that is truly set for Jesus. Should also say as a little caveat there, if this is us, do not despair, but follow Peter's advice from the first session. Come to him, a living stone. God's looking for our hearts to be set for him, not just our actions. And when our hearts are set, our actions will also follow. Those spiritual sacrifices of worship, giving, prayer, ourselves, our lives. When we make those sacrifices from the heart, those other sacrifices just come out of a deep love and desire to please God. You know, we know that with each other, don't we? Why is it we do nice things for each other? Because actually we love each other, and because we want to. We want to make each other smile. It's the same with God. Let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right, this is the obvious point, because we're about to go into verse 9. This is the obvious point for a quick 2-minute break, and it will be 2 minutes this time because of time. What's God been saying to you so far? Quick, go, 2 minutes. in groups. Verse 9. So we're on verse 9. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. I actually got the first word wrong then. I said so. It wasn't intentionally. It says but in my Bible. Does it say but in the NIV?
Yeah.
It's always good whenever you see a word like that, or the word therefore, is to ask yourself, what is it there for? As it says, because it's always following on from something else. To the end of verse 8, they stumble, to those who reject Jesus, because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So this is in comparison for us then to those who don't believe in Jesus, those who stumble. One commentator writes about this verse, verse 9. There is no passage in the New Testament that more explicitly associates the Old Testament terms for Israel with the New Testament church than this one. It's interesting. Peter gives 4 descriptions for the church, followed by a declaration of its purpose. We'll explain what that is in a minute. So we're going to go through the 4 descriptions. Are 1, a chosen race, 2, a royal priesthood, 3, a holy nation, and 4, God's own people. And actually, it's helpful to see the Old Testament context when we look at this verse. In Exodus 19, verse 6, God says to Moses, "But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." Isaiah 43, 20-21, "The wild animals will honour me, the jackals and the ostriches." I bet you never knew there's ostriches in the Bible. There they are. "For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise." It's quite likely Peter had these verses and others similar in his mind when he writes this verse, verse 9. But by the time he's writing this letter, God's people are to be more than a nation. They're to be people who are going to be drawn from all nations, coming into a spiritual relationship with him and with each other. And it should be said here, Peter's not giving any kind of an anti-Jewish sentiment. He's just seeing this from New Testament eyes, as both Jews and Gentiles who've come to Jesus. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a chosen race. Now, you may get a bit concerned about phrases like chosen race. Maybe start thinking of people like Hitler and others. This is quite different what Peter is talking about. The churches at the time, as we said, are mixed groups. Some are Jew, some are Gentile. They are in different countries, they've travelled from different countries, and they are spreading. So this chosen race isn't some nationalistic, racist, earthly idea. This is actually people from all nations and all races being put together into a new special race, a chosen race for God. We're in the world, but not of the world. We have a new king as we come into God's kingdom. There's a true story from one of the Christian speakers who speaks at different conferences in Britain, and as is so often the case, for the life of me I can't remember who it is, but he told the story once of how him and his wife were struggling to have children, and so they adopted a child, a lad, and then of course, as so often happens, they ended up having 2 of their own, the more biological way, let's put it that way. And the wife one day heard these 3 kids having a conversation when the old one was around 10, and I think the 2 younger ones were making fun of him because he was adopted. Said, "Well, you're not actually of the same bloodline." And it was his response which surprised the mum, but was fantastic. "Mum and Dad chose me, but they didn't choose you." Mum and Dad chose me, but they didn't choose you. We are a chosen race. God himself has chosen us, each of us. You are special. You are chosen by God, who created everything, and yet you're chosen by him as a member of his church. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So what does this mean? We've already said about being a kingdom of priests, bridge builders. But what about royal? What does that mean? Does that now mean that we're all kings and queens as well? Sorry, it doesn't. It's a bit like the queen has her royal aides. And on a more spiritual note, she has her royal chaplains. They are servants of the queen. They are in her royal gaggle. Would that be a word? I don't know. We are a royal priesthood. We are serving the King of Kings. We are priests of the King. We are a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. Again, not meant in some nationalistic way, at least not in this earthly sense. But from the perspective of the church, we are a separate nation on earth. Holy, set apart by God and for God, for his purposes. We belong to him, to his kingdom. We are bound by his values. We come under his authority and his guard. We are his people. We are a holy nation. Number four then, we are God's own people. So when you find Romans chapter 8 and have a little read, Romans 8 verses 15 to 17. Just a short little passage. So I say, could somebody find it? Could they read it as well once they found it, please?
For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory.
Thanks, Darren. We are God's own people. We can speak to God, we can call him Abba. You know, Father, you may or may not have heard, it's a very intimate relationship. The word Abba is, it's not quite daddy, but it's along those lines. It's a very intimate relationship between a person and their father. We can have that relationship with God. We are God's own people. And of course, in one sense, the whole world is God's because he made it, but we are different and special. Some people like to say that we're all children of God, but that's not actually true. We're all creatures of God's, created by him, but we can become adopted by him into his family. Then we can cry out, Abba, Father. That's the beauty, isn't it? The beginning of the Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father in heaven. A father who is Abba, who we have that close relationship with, who wants what's best for us, but he's also the King of heaven. And he so has the full ability to be able to do whatever he wants and do what's right for us. We acknowledge who God is at the beginning even of the Lord's Prayer. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Why? In order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And again, Rob Munro touched on this with slightly different words on Sunday. What is the purpose of the church? Why are we here? To tell others about what God has done in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church. Now, of course, as Christians, our purpose may be slightly different as individuals. So I absolutely love the Westminster Shorter Catechism of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can all go away and Google that. It's a great document of 107 short questions, which also gives you an answer. Its opening line says this. What is the chief end of man? Or let me word it another way. What's the meaning of life? And then it gives you an answer. It's not 42. The answer it gives is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's the response. The chief end of the whole of humanity doesn't necessarily do it, aren't necessarily children of God. As Christians, of course, we should be doing that as children of God. But when we come together as the church, our primary purpose changes a little. We'll still fulfil that, which is why we still have our worship, we still meet on a Sunday, but once we've left there, we go out as the church to proclaim the mighty acts of Him who calls you out of darkness into His marvellous light. The church isn't just some social club of like-minded people. It's an evangelistic and missional body. William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the early part of the Second World War, said, "The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members." The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Somebody in the Church of England's made vicar. They're not just made vicar of a church. They are intentionally made vicar of the parish. You have this little phrase, the cure of souls for the whole parish. Everybody in that parish can say, "This is my vicar," whether or not they go to that church. We are called to reach the people of our parishes. We're called to exist for those who are not our members. Earlier we were looking at what Jesus as cornerstone means to both those who accept Him and those who reject Him. But let me ask you a question. Why did Peter write about those who reject Him here? What's the point? You know, this is written to churches. So why is he writing something which would be challenging to those who don't yet know Jesus and don't actually come to the church? Why would you put it there? In the Gospels it makes sense because Jesus is preaching and there'll be some believers and some non-believers in the crowd and that gets recorded and that makes sense. Why would you write about this in a letter to those who already believe? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? I suspect maybe one answer is to encourage the Christians. We said before they're going through a time of opposition and it's getting harder and it's getting worse. And maybe it's to encourage them to say, look, ultimately you will be vindicated. Everything will be right when you meet God. And there's certainly an element of that in this letter. But the passage goes on to proclaim, so for Peter, encourage those Christians to proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvellous light. Proclaim to who? Well, to proclaim to those who don't yet believe. Those very same persecutors. Those who stumble over Jesus so that they too can come to know Him. He reminds them then in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were once like those people who stumble, who would view Jesus as the head. You were once in that group. Now you are not. Now you are God's own people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvellous light. We said at the beginning we're looking at who we are in the light of what Jesus has done. That's who we are in the light of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He is our precious and chosen cornerstone. Thank you, Lord, for His ministry, His mission, for all that He did, not only on the earth 2,000 years ago, but also in the lives of countless Christians since and in our own lives today. Lord, we thank you for this great church that you have built with Him as that cornerstone. Lord, we thank you for each other. Lord, even with our warts and all the disagreements that we may have, thank you, Lord, that you call us to be a church together. A church that's alive. A spiritual temple to bring you praise, but also to share your goodness with others. So, Lord, we do pray, please settle in our hearts that word that you have for us. Lord, continue to challenge us, we pray, and encourage us too. As we know, we face great opposition from the world around us, and for some of us that will be more than others. Lord, please give us strength and courage and wisdom in those times as individuals. But as a church, Lord, help us to stand up for God, to stand up for you and for your values and for your kingdom. But please help us to be that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation. And Lord, help us to know too that we are your own people. You know, those people you've called to yourself, valued and loved by you. And Lord, as we share your goodness with others, Lord, give us that boldness, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm thinking it's near lunch. Would I be right? I just recorded that, sorry.